Father, there is no other way to being clean than through the work of Jesus Christ. And we praise you. We also proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. So, Father, as we study, would you help us understand Jesus' words about his return in Mark 13? And as our junior high and high schoolers prepare to head upstairs with Pastor Taylor, I pray your blessing upon our teenagers. It is not easy being a young person these days, but God, may they know they're not alone, that you have created them on purpose and for purpose. And may you bless them this day in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Teenagers, you know, 6 through 12, you're welcome to join Pastor Taylor upstairs. Thanks for joining us for worship and communion. The rest of us, would you crack open a Bible to Mark chapter 13 or your phone, wherever you choose to read scripture? We are in Mark 13 because we are making our way through the gospel according to Mark. Last week, we were in Mark 13, and we studied the first part of Jesus's Olivet Discourse. Someone for 1,000 meaningless points, why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Because it was on the Mount of Olives, right? That's where he is. We learned earlier, because these are the last days of Jesus's life on earth. We looked at last week, the part in blue. Earlier, when Jesus was at the temple, he publicly declared that the temple would be destroyed. But then, as he was on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, four of them, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they asked Jesus privately about, Jesus, when will this be? And what is the sign, or what will be the sign? And it's my best understanding that much of what Jesus spoke about last week referred to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So that was about 40 years after Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. So it was within the generation of those disciples. But today, in the second part, starting in verse 24, Jesus, I believe, shifts topic to further on to talk about his return. Or a fancy word for his return is parousia. Maybe you've seen that, his parousia, that means his presence after absence. Parousia just simply means the second coming of Christ. There's a second coming because of his first coming. The good news of the scriptures is that Jesus is God in the flesh. He came, we call that the incarnation, to take on flesh. He came to earth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He made his dwelling among us, and he came to earth to be the sacrifice for our sin, that would cover our sin and would satisfy the righteous wrath of God directed toward human sin. John, in his book, he called Jesus the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. God provided this lamb, not because of God's own sin, but because of our sin. God provided Jesus, the lamb without blemish. And about after Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross, he was placed in a tomb, and on the third day, Jesus rose victoriously from the dead, conquering sin and death. His death was acceptable, and it was efficient to forgive sins. He spent about 40 days on earth after he resurrected. He was with his disciples. But after about 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven. So that, what I just explained, was Jesus's first advent, his first coming. But the New Testament speaks all through it, and it announces that Jesus Christ is coming back, that he will return to earth, and we call that his second advent, his second coming, or the parousia. And so we're going to pick it up in Mark 13, verse 24. Jesus is speaking, he says, but in those days after that tribulation. So we can tell that with the word but, in those days, this is a shift. It begins a new subject matter. Whereas I believe he was mainly focusing on the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in their lifetime, he now looks beyond that. It sets this teaching apart from the verses that precede it. when he says that tribulation. But in those days, after that tribulation, lots of discussion of, is he talking about the tribulation that surrounded around the fall of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70? Remember, things got horrible for the people there. Or is Jesus looking beyond about a future tribulation? One, the great tribulation that we understand will happen at the time or near the time of the coming of the Son of Man, of coming of Jesus. He says, but in those days after that tribulation. And the phrase "in those days" is a common Old Testament expression that has end time or day of the Lord associations. But in those days, he says, verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. When he says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. The return of Jesus will be accompanied by cosmic disturbances. The plenty of discussion about these words is this literal, that the sun itself is darkened and that the stars are falling, or is there metaphor, is there poetic language used here? What we do know is that those are not signs that Jesus is coming back or is about to, that these things, the sun, the moon, the stars, these things happen when he returns. Because he appears, it shakes the cosmos. One theologian said the elements of creation will react to his coming. Notice that Jesus doesn't give any pre-warning signs for the disciples to look out for. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The title, the Son of Man, is originally found in Daniel 7. It's what Jesus most often refers to himself as, the Son of Man. It's been his favorite designation for himself. In the New Testament, the phrase coming in the clouds depicts the second coming of Christ or the day of the Lord. And the Son of Man, Jesus, is coming with great power and glory, meaning that Jesus shares in God's majesty. And then he says, they will see the Son of Man coming. So his return to earth will be visible. It won't be, I believe, a secret arrival. Verse 27, and then, remember, after that great tribulation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, verse 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect. This means salvation for all those who have trusted Christ, the elect, those who have repented and believed the good news that Jesus Christ is Savior, as we read earlier in Mark chapter 1 to begin this series. The angels will gather his elect, and they'll gather the elect from the four winds, simply meaning from all directions, Christians from every corner of the earth, if you believe the earth has corners, everywhere, north, south, east, and west, the four winds will be gathered. So my question for us and myself is, what do we know about the second coming of Christ? Right? The Bible has a lot to say about the return of Jesus and the end of the age, and much of the writing is filled with symbolism and imagery and metaphor. Therefore, it can be difficult to nail down precise details. So let us stick close to the scriptures. Let us fly low. And what are the things that we can grab on tightly to say, this I am sure of about the return of Christ? And let us hold loosely the mysteries of Jesus's return, the things that only God knows. And so here are a couple things we know. I've just taken a few passages. In John 14, records Jesus' last night with his disciples. They are distressed because Jesus says he's leaving and that there will be trouble coming upon them. But Jesus comforts them with these words in John 14. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is going to come again, and he is going to take us, his followers, his church, to be with him. Moving over to Acts chapter 1, I referenced this earlier. This is the point where Jesus, after he spent about 40 days with the disciples, after he had been crucified and resurrected, we call this the ascension of Jesus. This is how it plays out. Verse 9 of Acts 1. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up." Jesus is lifted up. That's where we get the word ascended. "And a cloud took him out of their sight." There it is. Out of their sight. Took him out of their sight. There's the cloud again. Verse 10. "And while they were gazing into heaven," can you picture the disciples just watching him like the balloon that you let go? just keeps going up. And all of a sudden, though, it says, "As they're gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." We've learned this, that white robes, or robes that are like the color of lightning, it usually refers to an angelic presence. "Two angels, two men stood by them in white robes," verse 11, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, we studied this a year ago as we went through verse by verse, 1 Thessalonians. Paul says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." We see that it's the Lord himself who will descend from heaven. He will not send a deputy or a representative or even an angel. It will be the Lord himself, Jesus. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. This language in Paul's writing speaks of the pomp and the fanfare of a king who was arriving, visiting a city. And in that time, when a king would visit a city or a dignitary, many of the leaders and elders and many of the city, they would go out and meet that king and usher that king into the city with celebration and fanfare. He's using this language that we will meet the king in the air. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive," when Jesus comes back, "who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Verse 17, "We will be caught up." The Greek word is harpazo. It means to be grabbed or seized or to be snatched. And it gives a sense of suddenly being lifted upward, that the Lord will take us to himself. The Greek word harpazo is translated in Latin, repere. And what do you think, what English word have we brought out of that Latin word repere? Rapture. So again, the word rapture isn't found directly, but rapture means this caught up, being taken up. And that's where it is derived. So we know that Jesus is coming again. We know that he will take us to be with him. We know that his coming will be visible. Sounds like audible as well, as there's a shout and a trumpet and a loud command. And that it'll be a personal return of Jesus, bodily return, because his body ascended. So it'll be in the same manner. These are things we know about his return. Now, I've seen... there are many views within theology about Jesus' return. There are two, at least I'm going to say primary, or ones that I commonly wrestle with and that people I talk with. And they are, both of these views agree that Christ will return before the millennial reign, a thousand-year reign that we read about in Revelation 20. So therefore, pre-millennialism, meaning pre-before the millennial reign. But the classic view or historic view probably almost 2,000 years, it would be, and I tried to picture it like this, because my mind, I just need to kind of see things. I can tell you, but I put this together, that the church age that we are currently in will also be, there will be a tribulation. Many say 7 years, reading prophecy from Daniel and elsewhere, the 7 years. And then the second coming of Christ would be at the end of that tribulation. That Christians would be caught up, or if we want to use the word raptured, in the sky. But then there's an immediate that we are, because the question is, when Jesus comes in the clouds, the Son of Man, which direction does he go after that? Does he grab us and take us back to heaven? Or is this Christ coming to earth and we, like a king coming to the city, we go out and then we usher him in back to earth? The classic and historic view is that this is an immediate, like we get to join him in his way back to earth, to which he establishes his 1,000-year reign. Then there's judgment, the eternal state. So much more to talk about there. But this has been the classic historic view. The next slide represents a view that has gained more popularity in more recent times, 19th century through today. And it's through a deeper study of prophecy. And this is how it's depicted in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennialism. I need a nap after saying those words. So when you hear like pre-trib or post-trib, it represents the tribulation. And the view of this one is that the church age ends with the second coming of Christ, who comes down partway. They kind of refer to it as the second coming of Christ part one, where Jesus' feet don't touch the ground on earth. He comes in the clouds. He gathers his elect. They are caught up with Jesus, and then we go with him to be with the Lord for a period of about 7 years. In this view, the church is not present for the tribulation, the great tribulation, that the wrath that God pours out is not, that his church won't experience that. Then after 7 years is, I guess, the second coming of Christ part two, where we come with him and he establishes the millennial reign. So next slide, you can see the difference between these two, all about the second coming of Christ. We both agree in the coming of Christ. It's just there's some difficulty in discussion about when and how and where, and where does the tribulation fit in. This second version that I talked about is where, if you've seen movies like Left Behind, it is on a pre-tribulational premillennial return. I've never seen the Left Behind movies. I've never read Tim LaHaye's books. But you know what I grew up on? It was the film. The films, A Thief in the Night. Do you remember? Anybody see those films that they showed real to real scared me to death in a church? Because they depicted, and it was like, you know, lamb chops. Guys had like you know, it was just 70s, 80s. And that's all based on this view, which has gained much ground the last couple centuries. But it wasn't, I don't believe, the historic view that was taught throughout the church fathers before. And so here's my question to you. What does VC Family teach? What does Pastor Trav emphasize? Here's what I emphasize. Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. We get to discuss this. We get to debate this on scriptures. There is strong scriptural support, I see, and there's good pushback against each of these. Don't base it on the movies. Don't base it on the books. Let's read our scriptures, and we get to discuss this. We get to debate this, but we don't divide over this. I do not believe this is a division issue. This is an in-house discussion between brothers and sisters in Christ. But what we will unite on is Jesus Christ is coming again, and he will take us to be with him forever. And that is what we push toward. If you see a bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, This car will be unmanned. You understand, oh, that person probably holds to a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view. If you have concerns or questions with that teaching, write down Weston Pack, W. Pack, at VC Van. We always say that joke, I know, but it's funny right now. We get to wrestle with this. Let's continue in Jesus' teaching. Verse 28. This one is probably the harder passage for me to nail down or land, and I'm not alone in that. He talks about a lesson from the fig tree. Verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Verse 29, so also when you see these things taking place, what is he talking about? What things? You know that he is near at the very gates. Verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so the discussion and the difficulty in translating this is, what does Jesus mean when he says in verse 29, when you see these things taking place? The fig tree, we get it. I think we get it. When you see leaves on a fig tree, it signals that summer is coming. You can count on it. But he says, when you see these things taking place, is he referring back to his teaching about the fall of Jerusalem and the temple's destruction? Or is he talking about these things as in when the Son of Man comes in the clouds? Because that seems to be immediate. When the Son of Man comes in the clouds and the sun, the moon, the stars, it doesn't seem like that gives indication that he's near, but that it's happening. Another tough part of this is verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, he's talking to Peter and James and John and Andrew. And if Jesus is saying that the return of Christ, the parousia, won't pass, that these things are going to happen, this generation is going to see all these things take place. Well, we have some difficulty there, because Christ has yet to return. Or is he meaning this generation, and is he talking about, is he referring back to the tribulation and the hardship that will come with the fall of Jerusalem and the temple about 40 years after he says these words? We can look and say, well, what does Jesus mean by this generation? Has he used that phrase in Mark, or does Mark use that phrase elsewhere? And he does about three times in Mark 8 and 9. And we wonder, well, is maybe Jesus talking about this generation as in this race of human beings will not pass away until all these things? Is he talking about the Jews? Is he talking about the Christian converts? Is he talking about unbelievers? Well, the other three times that Jesus uses this phrase, this generation, in Mark 8, the Pharisees asked for Jesus for a sign, and Jesus says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. It appears that he's at least referring to his contemporaries, those that asked him for a sign. In Mark 8 later, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So again, at least it appears that it has to mean those that were his contemporaries. In Mark 9 is the other time Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit that his disciples were unable to heal. And Jesus said, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring the boy to me. In those times, I think he was talking about his listeners, the current people there. Because the people that Jesus was talking to, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that generation would be alive to see the temple destroyed. But again, you guys, I hold this very loosely. Verse 31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Right here, Jesus is implying that he is equal with God. Some people say Jesus never claimed equality with God. It was put on him by other people. Jesus says, because we know that God's word is eternal, Jesus says, my words will not pass away. Jesus' words are eternal. He continues and concludes his Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, not Sermon on the Mount. Olivet Discourse teaching in verse 32. He says, but concerning that day or that hour. Notice another change of subject. But concerning that day or that hour. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I believe it's pretty solid that Jesus is talking about his return. There are no signs that will tell you that he is coming back. But here's where I question, not even the Son of God knows the hour of his return? Even Jesus doesn't know the hour of his return? Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was God. I thought Jesus is God. And I know that God is omniscient. What does omniscient mean? Knows all that there is to know, right? So how can Jesus, if he's God, not know the date of his return? And we must understand that this isn't so much talking about his divinity, but it's explaining his humanity, his incarnation, that when God became flesh, with that came some certain limitations. For example, what is the word we use to say that God is everywhere at once? Omnipresent. God is everywhere at once. God is omnipresent. But Jesus, as he lived on earth, was not omnipresent. Jesus was not in Galilee and Jerusalem at the same time. There were limitations as he took on flesh. We also know that God doesn't develop or grow, right? He has always been, he doesn't develop or grow, but we learn in Luke 2:52 that Jesus, he increased in wisdom. He increased, he grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew physically. He grew in favor with God and in favor with man, referring to Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And that's all we really get from him about 12 years old till about 30 years old when he begins his public ministry, is that he was growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and favor with man. God doesn't grow, but Jesus does. I've read Eckhart Schnabel, his commentary, and I like how he says it. Divine attributes such as omniscience should not be assumed for Jesus's human existence. And yet we see, and this is where I push back, I see that there are miracles that Jesus does. I believe in his divinity. There are things that Jesus knows because I believe he is God. But when it comes to the date of his return, he says that belongs to the Father. That's not the only time we've seen that. In Mark 10, when James and John said, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus says, what do you ask of me? And they say, we want to sit on your right and your left in your glory. And Jesus says, to sit on my right or my left, that's not for me to give. That belongs to those that they've been prepared, who it's been prepared for. So even that, there are some things that belong to the Father. Here's a fun question for you to discuss on your way home with whoever you came to church with. Does Jesus know now the date of his return? Have fun with that one. But Jesus said concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. So Christians, let us avoid unhealthy interest and speculation as to the actual date of Christ's return. He told us, no one knows. Do you guys know of a man named Harold Camping? Harold Camping, radio broadcaster, evangelist, he read his Bible a lot. And he did some math equations from what he read in the scriptures. And he was sure and he determined that Jesus would return on May 21st, 2011. Did any of you see billboards? I saw them plastered on trucks. Jesus is returning May 21, 2011. Harold Camping was wrong. A couple days later in North Carolina, someone put this billboard up next to it. That was awkward. No one knows the day or the hour. Edgar Wisnant, a former NASA engineer, wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Edgar was wrong. He should have written a book, 89 Reasons Why the Return of Christ is going to be in 1989. He could have had a whole purpose-driven life kind of like thing going on every year. But listen, it's not just those kind of outlier guys. It's in within our own community too. I just saw a couple days ago the Jesus Revolution movie. Anybody get to go check that out? I was blessed by it. I don't think I've cried that much in a movie in the last like 20 years. And I don't know if it's just the emotion of helping lead a church and just see trying to get back to just welcoming people to trust Christ and baptize them and how messy that can be. And also grieving that even in church leadership, there was disagreement and hardship and it's not easy, but I think it's a beautiful movie. But even our beloved Chuck Smith, in three of his books, Chuck Smith predicted that the church should be raptured, that Christ would return in 1988. This is one of his books. Future Survival, Chuck Smith wrote, Israel became a nation again in 1948. A generation in the Bible lasts 40 years. What's 1948 plus 40? Someone, get a calculator. 1988, right? Chuck says, from my understanding of biblical prophecies, I'm convinced that the Lord is coming for his church before the end of 1981. Why did he say 1981? What's that tell us about Chuck Smith's theology? Yeah, pre-trib, very strong from Calvary Chapel. That's what I've grown up in. He says that the Lord is coming for his church before the end of 1981. He says, I could be wrong, but it's a deep conviction in my heart and all my plans are predicated upon that belief. And the reason why I bring this is that we are tempted to make those calculations. Now listen, Jesus didn't rapture his church in 1981. He didn't return to earth in 1988. In a later book, Chuck Smith wrote, listen, I've learned that we cannot put any parameters on the return or on the rapture of the church. There are no parameters. It can happen at any time, hopefully within our lifetime, but maybe not. When he says that the return of Christ, he says the rapture, I believe the return of Christ can happen at any time. We use a word for that, that Jesus' return is imminent, meaning it could happen at any moment. Jesus told us to watch and be ready. So let's just read Jesus' final commands after saying that no one knows the day. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Keep your eyes open, for you do not know when the time will come. He says in verse 34, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work. So there's work to do when the master leaves. And he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. That's the second time he said that phrase, stay awake or keep awake. Verse 35, therefore, stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all. What I say to you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, I say to all, stay awake. Now, this is why we look at scripture together and we look for repeated phrases. So if you were to sum up Jesus' encouragement in this passage with two words, what would it be? Stay awake. Be ready. Jesus is coming again. Do not be unprepared. Stay awake is what Jesus says. Today is the day to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of sin, acknowledge it before the Lord, and put your trust to believe in Jesus as your only hope for salvation. When is the day to do that? Today. Do not delay, because you don't know the hour of his return. Today is the day for us to expect and anticipate his return. Don't be asleep. Keep awake and be about his good work that he gave for his servants. They're to be about their work. And sometimes I think we just look up and we're not doing what he's called us to do because we're so concerned with dates and times and what's going to happen. Get to work. Expect that today is the day he's coming home. He's coming to take us to be with him. Proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to all people. Voice it that others might come to know Christ and be taken up when he returns. Stand firm in the midst of opposition and persecution today. That is to stay awake and live holy lives. To be growing, that Christ would be transforming us in holiness today, saying no to all ungodliness in our lives. That is what it means to stay awake and to face today and every day with hope, meaning confident expectation that Jesus will return to set things right. He is called our blessed hope as we await his return. That's his thrust of this message. I'm going to pray over us from words out of Titus chapter 2, Paul's letter to Titus. Will you pray with me as I speak these words of scripture back to God on our behalf? Father, your grace has appeared to us, and it is bringing salvation, Father, to all people, available to all people. And your grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And your grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we are waiting for our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from all lawlessness and sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Father, let us await our blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, may we say no to ungodliness and to sin, and may we be zealous for good works. God, may we be ready. May we continue to proclaim your name and to live out the holiness that your Holy Spirit empowers us to do. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.